Amen. Well, children may be dismissed to junior church, 3 through 7. And you can turn to Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. I've been looking forward to getting into this passage, this well-known passage that many of us have memorized. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I think it's so important because we are if we are in Christ, we're different from the world. The world is burdened by countless, countless burdens. How many times when Christians go through things, do you hear them say, I don't know how I would do it without Christ? And we do know. We can look at the world and we can see how the world does it without Christ, and it's not pretty. And so it makes all the difference in the world to have Christ. But there are certainly countless number of burdens that the world is crushing under. And I hope it stirs our heart to pity to see people without Christ buckling under the weight of just immense burdens that they have to carry through this world. And they increase their burden by handling it themselves, right? They don't run to God for salvation. They run to other saviors. So I was just thinking this week of all the different saviors that people run to. People run to psychotropic, antipsychotic, mental illness medication as a savior. Now, not everyone who uses psychotropics is running to it as a savior, but certainly, especially in America, we run to it as our salvation. Since 1987, the percentage of people receiving federal disability for mental illness has tripled. That's a staggering statistic. Since 1987, the number of people receiving federal disability for mental illness has tripled. Between 1985 and 2008, the United States sales of antidepressants and antipsychotics multiplied 50-fold into a $24.2 billion industry. Because America is this world leader in believing that medication can be a savior. And even though this is a very complicated field of study, what is true is that the more people are medicated, the more people step forward to be medicated. So it's not a problem that's going away. Psychotropics and mental illness medication is more and more being seen as a savior from our burdens and from our trials and from our troubles. You have the savior of technology. Millennials became the first generation to actually grow up from womb all the way up with the iPhone, with internet. And so while the millennial generation, studies have shown, is better behaved than the previous generation, they are more depressed and they're more lonely than the previous generation. So apparently technology has not proven to be their savior. We can think of pop psychology, right? Popular psychology. We think of the 80s and 90s self-esteem movement. That was supposed to change everything. That was supposed to rescue people and save people, to give a kid a trophy who accomplishes nothing but showing up. That's somehow supposed to have this incredible effect on them. And how did that affect us? One study found that Chinese students performed the highest when it came to math, but that same study asked them, do you think that you're good at math? And they said no. Same study found that Americans scored below average in math, but when asked, do you think you're good at math? Guess what? Yes. Even though we can't back it up with the success, we still think we're good at it. That's the product of the self-esteem movement. Another research project found that self-esteem philosophy actually only works with young people who already have a high view of themselves. They already have a high view of themselves. Throw some self-esteem at them, well, they feel even better about themselves. But you give self-esteem talks to someone who has a lot of doubts about themselves, it actually sets them up for more discouragement and more failure. Because then they get all pumped up. Okay, wow, I am this great and wonderful and awesome person. And then they go out into the world and they fail to achieve what the culture tells them is important. And they become more dejected than they did before. So it hasn't had a good effect. So pop psychology hasn't been the savior that the world wants it to be. What about the savior of materialism? I mean, America is the most materialistically prosperous nation in the world. And yet, we are number 19 on the World Happiness Report. Did you know there was a World Happiness Report? It's pretty interesting. We're number 19, even though we're the most materially prosperous nation. And we can joke of safe spaces and a multi-billion dollar industry of sensitivity trainings. And you can hear of all this. And when I look at that, all I see is we have a world that is incredibly burdened by countless things. And to engage in the burdens of life without Christ is a truly crippling and crushing thing. It seems that you could almost summarize human history as a series of wars and revolutions that promise, on the other side, some sort of deliverance from a particular burden. And you can almost summarize people's individual lives that way, right? Where we're always waiting until the next chapter. Maybe the next chapter of my life will have less burdens. Maybe the next chapter of my life will have less trials and troubles. And then the next chapter comes and, well, nope. Maybe the next chapter. And so we just wait for the next season, the next chapter, and then we die. And we're always waiting for some sort of liberation. And so Jesus, in his day and age, in Matthew chapter 11, he looks around him and he is overwhelmed in Matthew 11. He's overwhelmed as he sees sinners, as he sees people without Christ, and he sees them in his pictorial mind as weary travelers. I mean, just road-weary, exhausted travelers with this great, crushing burden on their back. And his heart breaks for him. I mean, this is the same crowd that he just pronounced anathemas to just a few paragraphs before. So let's not forget how righteously indignant he was with them. But that does not mean that he wasn't also at the same time compassionate and heartbroken, because he sees these people all around him and they're just crushed by the burdens of life and by the yokes that they have put on, that the Pharisees have put on them, and their unwillingness to take upon themselves Christ's yoke. And so what does he do? He offers them the only message that can unburden them, the only message that can liberate them, that can give them rest, and that is to come to him. To come to him for rest. So let's read this together in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here's this wonderful passage that we cannot read without asking a bunch of questions. And so before we dive into it and really understand what does Jesus mean by this rest that he's offering, I want to just stop and do a little aside and give you a little theology lesson, okay? Because this passage is one of my favorite go-to passages to demonstrate a particular doctrine theology that's taught in the Scripture. And that is that in the Bible we see there is a universal call and a special call in salvation, okay? So if these categories aren't in your thinking, they need to be, because it makes sense of so many different passages in the Bible. But the universal call is God's call that all humanity, no matter where, no matter when, they would repent and they would come to God for salvation, right? This is the universal call. This is all the whosoever will passages. This is the John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," right? Whoever comes to him, whoever repents and trusts in him, he doesn't turn anyone away. This is this universal call. This is Romans 10:13, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So this universal call, the call goes out. What we find in Scripture is no one responds. This general call, this general offer goes out, and it falls on the ears of the spiritually dead, and those who don't have an appetite for the things of God. Nevertheless, God is appealing to their moral responsibility to repent and return to your Creator. So this is the general broad appeal. And then there is a second call that we call the special call. This is that irresistible grace where God calls the sinner, just like Jesus called Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus didn't really sit there and wonder, am I going to respond to this or not? No, this was amazing, resurrecting, compelling, irresistible grace. So the special call, God calls to the spiritual corpse, to the person who's spiritually dead, opens their eyes in that miracle, that initial miracle of regeneration, and they see the ugliness of the sin, they see the beauty of Christ, they understand Him to be the only way, truth, and life, and they repent and they come to Him. And so that is the special call, and that is the general call. Now the special call, St. Augustine's favorite passage to prove this special call was John chapter 6 and verse 44. And so Augustine loved to go to this passage, John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Okay? So the general call, whosoever will may come, but no one is going to come unless the Father draws him. "And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So here's this special call. You can't come to the Father unless you are being drawn to the Father through the Son. And this drawing process is what the Old Testament refers to as "they shall be taught of God." The Spirit of God quickens you and teaches you that initial lesson of the ugliness of your sins, of the beauty of Christ, and that is the beginning of that regenerative work, that special call, that irresistible grace, where you are now being drawn into salvation. So only those who are drawn or taught of God come to Christ. That's why I love that little line in Amazing Grace, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." I wouldn't even know how to fear God. I can't come to Christ without fearing God. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." It taught me to fear God, and it relieved me from the fear of God as judge. But grace teaches everything. So we agree with the universal call, "Whosoever will may come." But the Bible simply teaches that apart from the sovereign saving grace of God, none will whosoever. Whosoever will may come, but apart from the grace of God, none will whosoever. And so you have the general call, and then you have the special call. And I think this is very clearly seen in Matthew 11. So go back to the text of Matthew 11. In the previous paragraph, Jesus just got through talking about how the Father hides the gospel and how the Father reveals the gospel, all the verbs belong to the Father. It's God doing the hiding. It's God doing the revealing. Salvation belongs to God. It's God's sovereign role in it. In verse 27, we read, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So only those who want to know the Father, the Son must will to reveal the Father. So there's that special call. But then you move on to verse 28 and you get this universal call. So right after saying salvation belongs to whomever the Son wills to reveal, I mean, that really narrows the door, doesn't it? And then the very next verse, 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So Jesus has this broad general call to all humanity. And at this point, we see the general call, we see the special call, and we have all these questions start to swirl in our mind, but what I really want to show you is how comfortable the Bible is simply pointing out the reality of the general call and the special call. I mean, it's all over the place in the Scripture. We just understand that this is what the Scripture teaches, and this isn't the only place. There's several other places in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. It says, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So here comes second coming. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever calls, general call, will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So the survivors are those whom the Lord calls. But the promise is, whoever calls will be delivered. And it ends up, whoever ends up being called and is delivered are the ones whom the Lord has called to himself. You see this general call, and then you see the special call right in the same verse. You see this again in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells the parable of this great dinner. And in this great dinner, everybody is invited to the great dinner. Here's this great celebration. Nobody's excluded. Come to the dinner, and nobody comes to the dinner. So here's this general call. I mean, who would not want to go to dinner with God? Want to go to dinner with this great rich man and his wealth and all the fine food he's going to have, and nobody responds. And then Jesus says this in Luke 14:23, and the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel. That's a word of force. There's force behind that. That's more than just an invitation. Compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my dinner. So there's this broad invitation. Nobody responds. Fine. Go into the highways and byways. Go to the lowly people and compel them to come in. Now you have this word that speaks of the force behind the Holy Spirit, that irresistible grace that opens our eyes and irresistibly quickens our faith to trust in Christ and draws us into salvation. And so I'm so glad that God is sovereign in salvation. Because if he wasn't, there would be nobody at the dinner table. You understand that? There would be nobody at that great feast. Because all would reject. Instead, there are going to be millions upon millions of people at that great feast. He says right here in this text that the house may be filled. He is going to fill his house with the redeemed. And why are the redeemed there? Because he has chosen them in their dead state of unbelief. He has chosen to save them and to bring them into salvation. So the sovereignty of God is the generosity of God to save countless people who would otherwise have no appetite whatsoever for the things of God. But you see right here in this parable, we have the general call, everybody rejects, and then the special call. And I think this is all part and parcel of what we saw last week, the joy that Jesus takes in his Father's sovereignty and salvation. As he goes around and people reject his glorious special ministry, he just steps back and he praises God for his sovereignty and salvation. Because God is in absolute control, and that is good news for the saved. Now here's a question. Does the doctrine of election or the special call make the general call any less genuine? So the fact that only those who are saved are those who the Lord specially draws to himself, does that mean that any sort of presentation of the general call is really disingenuous? Well, absolutely not. The perfect example you have is Judas, right? Judas is prophesied in the Old Testament. He's the only disciple who is prophesied in the Old Testament. He is definitely going to betray Christ. There's no other way around it. He is going to betray Christ. Does that mean that any expression of love that Jesus offered to Judas, any call of salvation that Jesus gave to Judas, when Jesus said to Judas, come follow me, presumably like he said to all his other disciples, was Jesus less genuine in his love for Judas, this man who was prophesied, who was going to betray Christ? Was he any less genuine? No, that's one of the things we love about Christ. He didn't treat him any differently, even though he knew that Judas would go to his grave not repenting truly and not receiving Christ. And so there's nothing disingenuous whatsoever about this broad call to humanity, and especially for us, because we have no idea who the Lord is going to draw to himself. And so out of a love for our heart, out of the urgency of the situation, out of a desire to see people repent and come to Christ, we call people to repent and come to Christ, and we leave the rest to God. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows, so out from the love of Jesus, he is going to give this incredible call of salvation. So look at verse 28. One of the things we see in verse 28 is that first and foremost, he is calling people to come to him as a person. eventually he's going to call them to come to his yoke, which is his teachings, his body of truth. But remember, first and foremost, we're coming to a person. Now, obviously, you can't separate the person from their teaching, so you can't take one and reject the other, but you have to come to the person, first and foremost. So Jesus is calling people to himself, not to a religion, so to speak, but to the person of Christ. So look at verse 28. Let's unpack this idea of finding, of the unbeliever finding rest in Christ. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now look at that word weary. Some of your translations might preserve the verbal idea there, and some kind of put it into a noun, but it's really a verb. The idea is Jesus is imagining people who have been wearily toiling, okay? It's a verb, it's a continual verb. He's imagining people who are wearily toiling so much so that they're at the end of their strength. They're about to give way. It speaks to weary yourself to the point of exhaustion, where you don't think you can go on another day. Jesus was so sensitive to the burdens of the lost, he knew that they felt like they could not go on another day. And so many people feel that way. And then he refers to them as heavy laden, and that kind of makes sense of the weariness. You're weary because you're heavy laden. You have a burden on your back. It's not just carrying your own body weight. There's a great burden that's on your back, and they're crippled under the load. You can see so much of the heart of Christ by the metaphors that he gives the lost. You know, first, he sees the lost as lost sheep or as sheep without a shepherd. You show up to a scattered flock, exposed to all the dangers, and you say, where's the shepherd? And that's Israel. And now he sees them as a burdened people, exhausted, road-weary travelers, burdened. And so he calls them to come and find rest in him. And then you have the most important word in this verse, which is the command to come. Come to me. Now that word come is a call to faith. It's nothing else. It's not try Jesus for 30 days. It's not, hey, let's get together and just talk about religion. This is a call to saving faith in Christ. We see this in plenty of other places in Luke 9:23. And Jesus was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. It's a call to salvation. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. When the Bible speaks, it's God speaking to you present tense. It's not what he said a long time ago. That's the nature of the living word. He is still speaking. And so if you're here without Christ, this is still Jesus saying, I'm still saying, come. You're not dead yet. I haven't returned. And as long as there is life in your body, I'm saying to you, Jesus is saying, come to me. Repent from your sins, abandon your way of life, and put your faith in me, and come to me. You think about that. Jesus called himself the bread of life. So if you're dying of hunger, if you're starving, you come to the bread of life. He called himself the living water. If you're dying of thirst, then what do? You go to the living water. He called himself the light. If you're stumbling about in the darkness, then you go to the light. If you're lost and you don't know where you are and you want the door and Jesus is the door, then you come to the door. I mean, all the metaphors that Jesus gives is the ultimate solution for our burdens and for our confusion and for our darkness and for our peril. Jesus sets himself up as the only person that you can come to receive an answer to whatever the darkness, whatever the burden is. And in this context, Jesus is the great unburdener. We are the one strapped with a load, and he is the one who can give us rest. I remember one of the most precious salvation testimonies I ever heard was a lady who knew the gospel, And she had rejected it many, many times. Her life was falling apart. Marriage, family is falling apart. And she said, I was doing the dishes, and I was looking out in my yard, and my prayer of repentance was simply this: Jesus, I give up. I give up. I'm done. And I remember when she told me that, I was waiting, and that was it. I've been running for Christ for so long and trying to just bear the weight of life on my own terms. I knew what the gospel was. I knew the necessity of repentance and saving faith in Christ. And I just stared out my backyard and said, I give up. And she said, I could almost feel the weight of the world just rolling off my shoulders and onto the shoulders of Christ, who are much bigger than ours, surrendering her life to Christ. That's what it is. It's a surrender. It's a coming to a person, Jesus Christ. So secondly, we're coming to a person. He calls us to come to a person. But secondly, we are to learn of Christ. He says, learn of me. Look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, everybody's got a yoke. Take your yoke off and put my yoke on you. And a yoke, of course, was that big, heavy, wooden sort of bar that they would put over oxen to help them pull a load. Now, a yoke wasn't just so you can pull a burden. The actual purpose of a yoke was to make the burden more manageable. Did you know that? It's to distribute the weight. You're not just taking a burden and tying it around an ox's neck and say, go for it. You're tying it to this yoke, and it's supposed to make it more manageable. And the irony of the Pharisees' burden, the Pharisees' yoke that they put on people, it actually made the burden heavier. And so instead of the Pharisees saying, hey, how can I help you? Here's a yoke that makes your burden lighter. It was, here, let me help you, as they push off boulders onto the backs of people. It was the opposite of what a yoke is supposed to do. A yoke doesn't remove the burden. It just makes the burden a lot more bearable. And so it was common terminology amongst the religious leaders to refer to, use terms like yoke of the Torah, yoke of the commandments, yoke of the kingdom of heaven, yoke of the law. Now, we understand the purpose of the law, right? We understand that the law is to act as a mirror. I look at the law, and it shows me the ugliness of my sins, the deep offense of my sins against God. It shows me the holiness of Christ. And I look at that mirror and I say, man, I'm in bad shape. I'm guilty before a holy God. And the purpose of the law is to say, yeah, you're in bad shape. Run to Christ for salvation. And that's the purpose of the law. But the religious leader said, oh, see your reflection in the mirror. Well, guess what? This mirror is your Savior. This law is your Savior. And if you just get better at doing the law and do more good works, well, then you can be saved. You can be delivered. But what does that do? That ends up binding a person's salvation to a law, which ends up, if someone actually takes it literally and takes it seriously, ends up increasing the burden that they're already under. Well, man, you're in bad shape, but here, let me throw a million laws at you and do these, and that'll ensure your salvation. And so really, they were just heaping burden upon burden upon burden upon the people. And that's why Jesus would say things like Matthew 23:4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. The Pharisees were not in the business of finding yokes that made people's burdens lighter. Their yokes paradoxically made people's burdens worse. And Jesus hated that. And even after the church is born, the Judaizers show up. And the Judaizers, they looked a lot like Christians, probably nice people. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah. No, we don't believe you have to obey all those laws. Here's just a couple laws you have to obey. And we're nothing like the Pharisees. You don't have to obey all those. Here's just a couple. Circumcision and a couple holy days here and there. Boom, you're good to go. And Peter says about the Judaizers in Acts 15:10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You're doing the same thing that the apostate Pharisees were doing, Judaizers. You're just putting a yoke on people that no one's been able to bear. No one's ever truly felt in a moment of honesty that they've achieved the law, unless they're deluded, unless they just bought a whole pack of lies. And so this is the great burden, some sort of self-made religiosity that we live under. And so what's your burden? If you're here without Christ and you haven't had Him relieve you of that burden, what's your burden? He has given you a conscience, if you think about it. He's given you a conscience so that you feel the weight of your burden. Your conscience reminds you of sin, reminds you that you're not right before God. You're not holy and declared right in His sight. And so what do you do when your conscience flares up and there's those sins and you have not yet run to Christ for salvation? Well, the unbeliever, and we were there, tends to dismiss it, right? Tends to shove it down, tends to suppress it. But if you really understand the nature of the offense of sins, you realize there's no way that we can really do this. If you think about it, I've used this illustration before, but if you think about it, if I were to spill a little bit of ink on an old ratty throw rug that was worth $3, what would the damage be? $3. If I were to spill that same ink on a $60,000 Persian rug, well now, I got to come up with $60,000 to restore this Persian rug. But what if I destroyed a family heirloom? I mean, what if this thing had been in the family for generations and generations, and you can't put a price on that? And now what can I do to possibly restore what I've damaged? There's nothing I can do. I can't go back in time. And now you come to God, who is more valuable than any family heirloom, than anything in this world. And when we sin against Him, we cannot even begin to estimate the value, the loss, the damage, so to speak. And so how can I begin to restore that? How can I begin to repay that debt? And immediately when we start to understand the depths of our sins and our offense against God, it makes the idea of working for your salvation, working to pay off this debt, absolutely ludicrous, right? I've got a couple pennies, and I am trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars in debt. But here's a couple pennies of my good deeds. Maybe this will do something. You begin to realize there's no way. And then you realize that God is a good God. He's a good judge. And that means He cannot turn a blind eye to sin. He can't just say, okay, I'm just going to forget you never did that. The Bible tells us repeatedly, Exodus 34:7, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so once you start to understand that God is a good judge, He's a good God, He must punish our sins, we begin to understand the depths of our sins, then the weight of our burden begins to increase, right? Now we're really feeling the weight of the burden, and this is a critical time because it's at this point when our conscience really starts to plague us and we start to think, man, I'm in trouble. If I die now and stand before a holy God, I'm going to be in trouble. That is precisely where false gospels swoop in. And they say, you're not really as bad off as you think you are. Well, look at all the good works you've done. Look, you're not as bad as your neighbor. Or just stop thinking about it. You know, run to distraction, run to entertainment, just suppress it. But that is exactly the moment where we need to stop and realize, look, there are only two religions in the world. One religion that says you can deal with your sins by working, which is just to heap burden upon burden upon burden, or you can trust in a Christ who has dealt with your sins by His works and not by your work, and you can trust in Him. And then once you genuinely repent and you trust in Christ, then, as He promises, He gives us rest. And what's the rest? Well, first of all, He gives us rest from guilt. Now I don't have to wonder, am I right before a holy God? If I die today, am I going to be okay before God? All that's gone. I have peace of mind. I have rest from confusion. Just to wander about, wondering, why am I here? And what's the meaning of life? And this is troubling and this is plaguing. And now I don't have to wonder that anymore. It's rest from confusion. It's rest from emptiness. I know I'm a valuable person, but I don't know why I'm a valuable person. And so I just wander around sort of like a like a cell phone signal looking for a tower, but never finding it. I'm just kind of wandering, and I know I'm meant for something. Well, now you can find rest, and you can know for whom you are meant for whom you were created for. So all these, I think, is what is caught up in Jesus' idea of come to me and you're going to find rest. Rest from what? Rest from all the things that plague the thinking mind who tries to figure life out without Christ at the dead center. And he brings that rest. But it happens not only when we accept him as a person, we trust in him as our Savior, but when we take his yoke upon us. The yoke of Christ is like enrolling yourself in the school of Christ. The yoke of Christ is his way of life. It's his body of doctrine. It's his teachings. It's his truth. So you can't be passionate about the person of Christ without being passionate about the teachings of Christ. People who say they're in love with Jesus, but they never open the Bible to find what Jesus wants us to know, aren't really loving Jesus that much. Because if you love the person, you're going to love what he's written to you. And so he wants us to take on his yoke. Now that might sound a little odd because you would think that salvation is the removal of all yokes, right? So what do you mean salvation is keeping a yoke on my neck? Well, because salvation is still remaining under authority. I'm not saved, as that silly Christian song says, saved to be me, free to be me, whatever it says. I'm saved to live for Christ. I come under his authority. So I go out from under the authority of Satan, the god of this world, and I come under a much better and benevolent and loving authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. His yoke is put on me. So I'm still a citizen under a king. I'm still a bondslave under a good master. I'm a clay vessel, and God is the potter, but I am gloriously and wonderfully in submission to the yoke of Jesus Christ. And it's a good yoke. And Jesus wants to, he's making a case here that his yoke is good. Look at the two things, the two reasons why Jesus said his yoke is better than any yoke that the world gives. First, I am gentle. Second, I am humble in heart. Jesus is trying to sell his yoke. It's better than any yoke because I'm gentle. Gentle speaks to persistent kindness, under provocation, or it was often used of training war horses, big, powerful stallions to stay calm in the battle. You're gentle. Even when people are provoking you, you're gentle. This is the Savior that we serve. It goes back to Isaiah 42:3, speaking of the Messiah. A bruised reed he will not break. You ever seen a bruised reed? Being a kid who lived way out in the country and had a big pond with all these cattails, I know exactly what it means by a bruised reed. If you bruise a reed in the middle of it, it gets spongy, wet and spongy, and you can almost just touch that reed and it bends. It just falls over if it has a bruise in the middle of it. It's the easiest thing to push over. And Jesus says, I'm not even going to break a bruised reed. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. So a little candle, the flame's barely hanging in there. And you just walk by it, it snuffs out. I don't even put out candles like that, Jesus is saying. How gentle Jesus is. And humble in heart. I mean, this is the humility that we talked about over Christmas. This is this disturbing condescension from being enthroned in the praise of angels to becoming the scum and the offscouring of the world through the incarnation. This is the humble heart, Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus is saying, if I am gentle, unimaginably gentle, if I am humble, indescribably humble, then what kind of yoke do you think I'm going to have? Do you think the gentle, humble Messiah is going to have a tyrannical, oppressive yoke? If he is gentle with his children, his yoke is going to be gentle. If he is good-natured and kind with his children, his yoke is going to be the same way. And so if you're sitting, you know, I mean, imagine this picture. If you're just being crushed under this weighty load and you hear the kind of yoke Jesus is offering, like who in their right mind says, I think I'll pass. Yes, his yoke is so much better. This is interesting. The Syriac Peshitta, this is the first translation of Scripture when the Scripture was first translated out of the Greek into another language. The Syriac Peshitta sees elements of rest in Jesus' gentleness and humility. So the Syriac looks at Jesus' gentleness and humility. It says there are qualities of rest. And you think about it, if you're around someone who is gentle and humble, they're kind of relaxing to be around, right? They're going to be a restful person to be around. And so this is how the Syriac Peshitta translates this verse. Come to me, and I will rest you, for I am restful, and you shall find rest for yourself. A lot of resting going on. Come to me, and I will rest you, for I am restful, and you shall find rest for yourselves. Look at the last promise in verse 29. You will find rest for your souls. Your translation probably has it in all caps telling you this is an Old Testament quotation. It's taken from Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. This is when Jeremiah is imploring the house of Judah to repent from their sins, to turn to God before the Babylonian invasion takes place. And Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. Remember I said the yoke of Christ is like his ways, his teachings, enrolling in the school of Christ? This is similar terminology. This is the paths, the ways of God. Jeremiah is saying, the Lord says, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. So that's how we know yoke means way or path or schooling, the school of Christ. That's what it meant in its original context in Jeremiah 6. You will find rest for your souls, but they said, we will not walk in it. Because that's the insanity of human nature. No, thank you very much. I know I'm miserable, but I like to be in charge of my life. I know my life is upside down. I know I'm empty. I know I'm stumbling about in the darkness, but hey, at least I'm in control. So I'll take my yoke over this restful yoke of Christ. This is a yoke that even Jeremiah was offering the people of God in the Old Testament. And then look at that last verse in verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that automatically seems to cut cross grain with our experience, right? It's hard to be a Christian. And life is still hard when you're a Christian. So what is he talking about here? Well, Jesus is not saying life is easy. He's not saying trials are easy. He's not saying following God is easy. He's saying, this is the whole comparison thing, he's saying in comparison to the burden that you have, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke actually helps distribute the weight and helps you carry your burden in comparison to what you have. He could say, no more burdens, but there's still a burden because there's still a great difficulty in following Christ. But it's nothing in comparison to the burdens of the world and the burdens that we tend to take back on ourselves instead of the light yoke of Christ. I remember when I was in my teenage years, the young, middle-aged man that was discipling me at the time, he was a retired infantry sergeant. So this guy knew how to walk forever and ever. And he said, do you want to go hike Mount Marcy, which is the tallest mountain in New York? So I said, sure. And I didn't know anything about that kind of hiking. So I remember I showed up at this log cabin in the middle of the Adirondacks. And I had my backpack ready for this big old hike. And he takes one look at my backpack, kind of smiles as much as a sergeant can. And he dumps my backpack all over the living room floor. And he says, you don't need this. Yeah, you need this, you don't need this. And then he repacks it, and he centers my backpack, and he puts it the way it should be strapped to my back. And I remember thinking, oh, this is much better. This is doable. Now I can imagine how we're able to do this. Compared to the way I did it, this is much better. This is much lighter. This is much more reasonable. And in fact, that's exactly what the lexicon, the Freiburg lexicon, says about the word easy. It also means suitable, good, useful, better. It doesn't mean cakewalk, because the Christian life is not that. It means much more reasonable. And then he says, my burden is light. And this word for light is used in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that most of us are familiar with for momentary light affliction. Remember that? It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So it's, again, almost insulting that our afflictions would be called light, but they're only called light because he's comparing it to the weight of glory when we get to heaven. So no matter what you suffer here, it's not even worth being compared to the glory that awaits. I mean, 5 seconds after being in heaven, no one is going to look back and say, still, my trials were a little too intense. It barely makes it worth it. No, 5 seconds after heaven will say, give me 1,000 lifetimes, 1,000 times harder than that life I just lived, and it still won't be nearly enough to the glory and the praise of God. It's the weight of glory. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Your burden is easy, your burden is light in comparison to your way of doing things. There's a couple other verses that back this up. 1 John 5:3. This is the Apostle John, one of Jesus' disciples. It says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. They're difficult. Our flesh gets in the way, but they are not, in the end of the day, a burden. I think the most clarifying passage on this is Hosea chapter 14 and verse 9. Hosea 14, verse 9. Listen to this. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways, remember, ways is just another word for yoke. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. But the transgressors will stumble in them. Here's the ways of the Lord. The righteous take the ways of God, and they say, oh, this is so helpful. Thank you, God. I walk in your ways. It's so illuminating. And the wicked say, this is cumbersome, and it's getting in the way, and it makes me stumble, the ways of God. So let me ask you, does the yoke of Christ, the commandments of Scripture, does it feel like someone just handed you a flashlight in the dark? Where you take it, say, oh, this is great. I mean, the journey's still difficult, but now I see where I'm going. I know my destination. I know where I'm headed. I can see out, watch out for the pitfalls. Oh, this is great. Thank God for the flashlight. Is that how the laws of God feel to you? Or do they feel like someone tied your shoelaces? Do they feel like they're getting in the way of the life you want to live? Here's a life I have. Here's the way I want to live. And the laws of God are just kind of tripping us up. And I think if that's the way that we feel, then perhaps we're trying to put on the yoke of Christ without taking off our yoke, which can't be done. In order to put on the yoke of Christ, you have to say, this yoke, the way I'm doing things, specifically for the unbeliever, the way I'm making sense of life, the way I'm managing my problems is futile. And I need to abandon it. I need to take this yoke off. I need to get my axe out of the shed, and I need to turn it to splinters. And I need to put on the yoke of Jesus Christ. It's not a 12-step program. It's a one-time event. It's an act of surrender. It's looking out your kitchen window and saying, I give up. I'm done with this yoke. I hate it. Hasn't done one thing good for me. So let me ask you, how are you handling life? If you're here without Christ, what does your life look like with you being in charge? How has your way of doing things, I mean, look over your life, how has your way of doing things brought you peace and rest and peace of mind? I mean, real, from heaven, peace of mind. And it hasn't. But yet, what do? We're so in love with being in control that we just continue under this particular yoke. And so my prayer to you is that God would give you a disdain for your yoke, a disdain for your way of doing things. And you would put an end to that once and for all. You would unburden yourself of that yoke, which only Jesus can do, and take on the yoke of Christ. And be able to say, I think with even so many people here who have suffered in so many different ways, circumstances of life is hard, trials and troubles in life are hard, but my heart is anchored in Christ. My heart is at rest in Christ. I mean, there's some Christians, I look at their heart, and you would never tell that the circumstances of their life are so upside down because their heart is just at rest in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean there's no tears. It means they are anchored to Christ, and there is stability, and there is calm, even though everything else is topsy-turvy. Because we've been anchored to Christ. We're under His yoke. And since He is gentle and He is humble, His yoke is the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for the yoke of Jesus Christ. Lord, I think sometimes we, even as Christians, can look at the difficulties of life and we forget what life would look like and what these burdens would feel like outside of Jesus Christ, the darkness that would overcome us. Lord, You have delivered us from so much and You will continue to deliver us. Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning without Christ as their personal Savior, and for whatever reason or excuse they have to cling on to that oppressive yoke, whatever form it takes. Pray that they would come to hate it. Pray that they would come to look to Jesus, the great unburdener of souls. They would come to Him and to His teachings, and they would find rest, and they would find what every true Christian finds. Lord, that there is salvation and forgiveness and belonging and identity that is readily available and found in You. In Jesus' name, amen.